Father, we bow before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess that by nature we are sinners and by nature we are very foolish. Lord, your word teaches us the difference between wisdom and folly, and we understand that, Lord, apart from the grace of God, we are by nature fools. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from our sin and from our folly, from our ignorance, through the truth, that is the Word of God. We thank you that through the Word of God we have come to see not only our sin but also the salvation that you have provided through Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed was sent by you as your Son to deliver us from our sin by taking the wrath of God upon himself, by dying in our place as our substitute. And we thank you today for the atoning work of Christ, that atoning work that made open the way to the true and the living God, so that we can say truly with a true heart today, with a pure conscience and a clear conscience, we can say that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sins are forgiven, all those who are in Christ. We can say truly with our heart that our sins are forgiven. All of our past sins, all of the sins of today, and all the sins of tomorrow are forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the penalty of sin, that is death and that is hell. You have also delivered us from the power of sin, that it no longer rules over us. We are no longer slaves of sin. But also we thank you that someday you will deliver us from the very presence of sin. And we look forward to that day when we shall be perfected. Lord, we confess that even now, as born again believers in Christ, we still struggle with the flesh. We still wrestle with the enemy that is within us, the old man, the old nature. But we look forward to that day when we shall be completely delivered from sin in every respect, including its presence. Lord, this is our great desire, to be free from this man of sin, this old man, this old nature. And we look forward to that day because we know that you have promised this in your word. And we also know that you have given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a kind of earnest that will guarantee truly that someday we shall be perfected, even as you have promised. And we thank you for all these things, Lord, as we gather here this morning. We thank you that you have brought us together in Christ, for we know the only unity that we have is that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For true unity is that unity that is brought about by the Holy Spirit for all those who truly have been born again and who have the Holy Spirit, who call Christ Jesus Lord and walk in the light and walk in the ways of the Lord. This is true unity, and we thank you that you have brought us together here this morning, Lord, to worship you first and foremost, and we pray that you would be glorified as we worship you this morning. In all that we do, Father, we pray that we would not merely draw near to you with our lips or our voices, but, Father, may we truly draw near to you with our hearts. This is the only religion that is pleasing to you, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would accomplish it in each one of us, that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you, and that you would enable us truly in every thought to turn from sin and to call upon the Lord. And may we truly honor you this morning in all that we do. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for all the ways in which you bless us, Lord, in every way. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for the surety that we have in Jesus Christ. We are thankful for his work, that it was accepted, that you did accept his blood, that the Old Testament sacrifices, Father, were all a picture of what we understand Christ to have done once and for all. We are thankful for his work as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, as we've just sung about. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that you did plan this salvation out even before the foundations of the world, that you had already known those that Christ would lay down his life for the sheep. We are thankful for the fact, Father, that in due time you brought Christ, born of a virgin, to live an obedient life and to die an obedient death, Father, and to raise again on the third day, so that we in this time, Father, could be effectively saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and the work of the Word in our life. We are thankful for the entire plan of salvation from time past to time future, when, Father, we will be with you and we will be free of this body of death. We will be free, Father, of this sin nature that we've had, that we've already talked about this morning. And we pray, Father, that in all these things we might rejoice, that we might have great joy, knowing, Father, that for a season we do deal with the difficulties of life, but knowing, Lord, also that our surety does stand before you, and that in that surety, Father, we have a future of redemptive grace in our life. We pray, Father, that you might now at this time receive this offering, that you might, Father, honor yourself with the use of it through those that do provide it this morning, and that you might also, Father, cause those that do manage it to manage it well. We pray that it might do those things that you would have it to do in the work of this church and in this community and those places that we do support even beyond it, and that all these things you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if you'll turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going for just one day, 1 week, take a break from Isaiah chapter 6. We've been looking at Isaiah chapter 6, but being that this morning we want to remember the Lord's table, we want to celebrate communion, I thought it would be appropriate that we took a sermon again to remind us of the cross and the work of Christ on the cross. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. It is the work of Christ on the cross, the atonement of Christ on the cross. So I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 24 and 25 this morning, but I want to read, for sake of context, from verse 18 down through verse 25. So if you'll follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that your word would accomplish your purpose. We know, according to Isaiah 55, your word always accomplishes your purpose. So we know that we pray this according to the will of God. We know that sometimes the Word of God condemns, and we know that sometimes the Word of God delivers and saves. Lord, it's really not for us to determine what your will is in this regard, but we do pray earnestly that the Word of God would work mightily in our midst. We pray that you would indeed convict those who are living in sin and those who have rejected Christ. We pray that you would indeed encourage those who need encouragement in the Lord. We pray that you would strengthen those who are weak through the Word of God. We pray that you would guide those who need direction. We know that you do all these things through the Word, the written Word. and the preached word. And we ask this morning that you would accomplish your purpose and that your word would accomplish your will, even as the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth and brings life. So we pray that your word would bring life to those who hear it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our midst, not according to what we deserve, because we really don't deserve anything good from you. But Lord, we pray that you would do this according to your goodness and according to your grace. We pray that you would be merciful towards us, not because we are anything, but because you are good and because you are gracious. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose and that we would be truly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may you especially remind us today of the greatness of the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the great truth, the central truth of the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. We are all sinners, and Christ was sent by the Father to deliver us from our sin, to offer his life as an atonement, to offer his life as a ransom for many. This is what the cross is. This is our only hope. As Christians, this is our help. This is our strength. And if I can put it this way, we never, as we grow in Christ, we never get past the cross. Indeed, there is a sense in which the Christian life is learning more and more all that Christ did on the cross and what he accomplished on the cross. And it is indeed coming to understand that we are, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness. We are slaves of God. And of course, God or Christ gave us the Lord's table, or communion as it is called, to remind us continually as a church that Christ and his death is indeed the center of our faith. And every time that we partake of communion, every time we take the bread and the cup, we are reminded that this is how Christ delivered us. He delivered us by giving his flesh, by shedding his blood, in order that we might have life. This is the gospel. And when we celebrate communion, it's not the communion. There's no grace in the communion itself. It is a remembering of what Christ did for us to provide grace. It is the means by which God has given us grace. It is through the cross. And this is the beauty of the central truth of the Christian faith. Now, as I want to especially consider verses 24 and 25 this morning. Let me read those verses briefly again. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I would just point out, by way of introduction, that in a sense, as you're reading down through 1 Peter, as you're going through the book of 1 Peter and you're following Peter's logic, there is a sense in which this is a kind of parenthesis. The main point of Peter in this section is not the atoning work of Christ on the cross, but it is kind of placed here as kind of a parenthesis to what Peter's saying. I'm not saying that it's not important. Obviously, it's important, but it's not central to his argument. Let me just real briefly point out what Peter's doing. First Peter, the first chapter and a half, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 10, is basically an amazing statement of the Christian faith, what the Christian has because of his salvation, and an amazing statement of the goodness of God in providing salvation. From chapter 2, verse 11, down through the middle of chapter 3, he speaks of our testimony before the Gentile world, that we, being the people of God, are strangers here, but we have certain obligations living in this world. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved," this is a turning point in the book, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," In other words, we're just passing through. This isn't our home. It says that to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's basically saying, listen, you need to live in a certain way before the world, before the unbelieving world, because you are the children of God. And even though this is not your home, you have an obligation to certain things within the paradigm, within the structure of this world, including, and he goes through these systematically, including government, verse 13 through 17, your kings and governors. You owe allegiance, or I should say obedience, to the laws of the land, even though those Gentile rulers are usually, more often than not, unbelievers, oftentimes wicked. They were living under Nero when Peter wrote this, who was a madman. He said, you owe allegiance to Nero. Not because he's good, but because this is the law. And then he goes and he speaks here in the section we just read from verse 18 down. He talks about slaves. Slaves owe allegiance or submission to their masters even when they are evil, even when they're, the word is crooked, perverted, even when they're crooked, you still owe them allegiance, even if it means you have to suffer for doing good. You owe them obedience. I have to just say, this is kind of a contrast to the whole social justice thing. You know, because nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to change the society. We're never told that. We're not called to have a revolution. We're not called to bring justice to society. We are called to actually suffer, even if it's unjustly, without complaining, without even speaking about it. We're not called to rebel. We're not called to change things. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're passing through. This is our obligation. We owe certain obligation within the world simply because we're in the world and we're passing through. He goes on then in chapter 3 and verse 1, talks about wives submitting to husbands. And not just to believing husbands, but to even unbelieving husbands. In fact, he says this is the main way in which you lead your husband to Christ. It's through submitting to them. Why? Because that's our obligation. Now, all that to say, that's the context here. The context here is one of the submission that we owe within a Gentile, unbelieving world. We still owe certain kinds of obedience, even though we're strangers and aliens in this life. Now, his logic within this section is, he says, servants, be submissive, in verse 18, to your masters with all respect. And then he says this, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, literally curbed or perverted is the idea, twisted. You know, even to those who are wicked. He says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What glory is that if you get what you deserve and you bear that patiently? But when you suffer for doing what is right because of your conscience before God, this is pleasing to God. Now that's his main argument here, and that's his main point. And then he gives, then in verse 21, he starts speaking about Christ as an example of someone not who submitted to a master, but someone who suffered unjustly and did it without complaint. He did it without without fighting back, without vengeance. Okay, this is the complete opposite of everything our culture teaches. But Jesus was actually submissive under unjust suffering. Witness him all through the trial before the Jews, before the Jewish leaders, before the Romans. It was all unjust. He could have pointed out 50 things that were unjust about that trial, both cases. But he didn't. No social justice here. He submitted without saying a word of complaint. He says in verse 21 that he gave us an example for us to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, there's the key. He committed himself to his Father, knowing that in the end, the Lord would bring about justice. He didn't see it as something he had to do. And listen, that is the key to suffering unjustly. It is committing yourself to your Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did. Now, that's the main point of this whole section. Now, he adds these last two verses as almost a postscript. They're not germane to his main argument. But now he speaks about what it is that Christ suffered for, why he suffered. And the reason he suffered was to bear our sins in his own body. And I think the reason he puts this here is because he's giving us an argument for then to do as Christ did. Christ freed us from sin so that we can respond as he did. I think that's his point. But he says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. These two verses, verse 24 and 25, are, you could almost say, a loose paraphrase of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. There are several, it's not really a quotation, but there are several references that point us back to those verses, Isaiah 53, which speak of the suffering servant. And I just say this as kind of a footnote. When you read in the New Testament and you read how the apostles interpreted the death of Christ, they virtually always use the language of Isaiah 53, which again was given 700 years before Christ came. So that the work of Christ on the cross is not something that the apostles made up after the fact. It was something that God clearly revealed to his people long before the Messiah actually came. This is the beauty of how the Old Testament works with the New Testament. Having said that, I want to consider in these verses, verse 24 and 25, three things this morning about the atoning work of Christ, about the atonement provided by Christ. And by the way, I should just say, when we use the word atonement, it's really a word that has become a kind of a theological word that basically sums up what Christ accomplished on the cross. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word literally means a covering. But in theology, how we use it today in the church really is beyond that, and it's more of a theological word that has developed that really covers everything that Christ did on the cross. We call it the atonement, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Three things in this passage that speak about what it is that Christ did on the cross. And I just observed this. First of all, I want to consider the nature of Christ's atonement in the first half of verse 24. Secondly, I want to consider the purpose of Christ's atonement in the second half of verse 24. And then thirdly, in verse 25, the result of Christ's atonement. So let me first of all begin with the nature of Christ's atonement. Verse 24, very simple. And as I said earlier, this really is a summary of the gospel. When Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, this is pretty much what he said, more or less. Peter writes, he himself, meaning Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is the atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. I want to, from these words, speak a little bit about the nature of Christ's atonement. I want to, first of all, observe that when it says he himself, it's using a pronoun, or actually two pronouns, and that pronoun refers back to verse 21, speaking of, in this whole section, he's kind of starting out this whole section, he says in verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you or on your behalf. Christ is the antecedent of this pronoun. He himself is Christ, Jesus Christ. And we emphasize the fact that only Christ could, in fact, bear our sins. Only Christ can take away your sin. There is no other remedy for sin than Christ. Christ is unique. Christ is not a man who came along and was really good and God kind of turned him into his son. That's how some liberals speak of Christ. No, we know better because Scripture tells us plainly who Christ is. Christ is the eternal Word who became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 18, who took on human flesh, or 14, I should say, John 1, 14. He took on human flesh for the very purpose of bearing our sins. This was the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ was man, very man, who was born of a virgin. But he was God, very God, who was from all eternity. This is called the incarnation. And without this, there is no atonement. Christ, if he were simply a man and only a man, could not bear our sins. He couldn't. He could maybe, arguably, possibly, bear the sins of one person by spending eternity in hell. Maybe. I'm not even sure that's possible. But he could never bear the sins of all of his people if he were just a man. The fact that he is God, very God, enabled him in a mysterious way. I admit it, I don't fully understand it, but in some mysterious way, he, as God, very God, took upon himself the sins of all of his people on the cross. He could only do it because he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And I emphasize this because, as we like to emphasize, because the Bible so clearly emphasizes, Christ is the only way of salvation. There is salvation in no other. There is no other road to heaven. There is no other road to eternal life. There is no other way to be reconciled to God for this simple, clear reason. There is no other sacrifice for sins. There is no other way to be delivered from your sins. There is no other way to have your conscience cleansed. There is no other way around the dilemma of sin. And sin is man's problem. It's his overwhelming problem. Man wants to solve all of his problems, but he's unwilling to address the one problem that really does exist eternally, and that is his sin. All of his other problems come out of the fact that he's a sinner. When you look at all the world's problems, they are all a reflection of sin. This is why I promise you, well, Scripture promises you, but I promise you too, man will never end poverty. He will never end war. He will never bring peace. He can't. It's impossible. Because he himself is a sinner. And sinner always brings poverty. Sin always brings war. Sin always brings immorality. Sin, it is immorality. Sin always brings distress and anxiety and fear and economic stress. And the only escape from that is Christ. I want you to observe, though, that Christ bore our sins. Or you might say, God carried our sins. That's an interesting picture. It is a picture. It's a metaphor. Christ carried our sins. He bore our sins. If you would go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that this word, and it's obviously a different word because it's Hebrew, but it's the same meaning. The idea in the Greek word is lift or carry or bear. And that word in the Hebrew is a very common word. Called, the word is nasa in the Hebrew, and it's used many different ways, but one way in which it's used regularly is the idea of bearing your sin. And if you'll turn with me for just a minute to Genesis chapter 4, and you'll find in Genesis chapter 4 the record of the first true rebel in the Bible. And you say, well, you thought that was Adam. Well, in a sense it was. But in the Genesis 4, we find the first one who actually rebelled against God's plan of salvation, and that was Cain. Cain even rebelled against God's opening his hand and saying, repent and trust in me for salvation. Cain turned from God's offer. But we find this, that when Cain murdered his brother in anger, he was given a certain punishment by God, and I should point out that it was not the death penalty. The death penalty didn't come until after the flood. It says in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. And that's the word in the Hebrew. It's the word to carry. It's too great for him to carry. He had to carry his punishment. He had to bear his punishment. There is punishment to sin, and you have to bear it. And Leviticus speaks of this in this way a lot. If you look at Leviticus 5:17, and if you don't want to turn there, I'll just read it, but Leviticus 5:17, this is just typical of what you find in the Pentateuch. He says, now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall carry his punishment. Because we sin, we have to bear it. We have to bear the consequences of our sin. And to bear our sin means that, according to Scripture, fundamentally, we have to die. There's a penalty for sin. Now, there are lots of things that we suffer in this life because we're sinners, but ultimately we die. Death is the proof that we're all sinners, because that's why we die, because we're a sinner. If you were perfect, you wouldn't die. The reason you die is because you're a sinner. You're on death row. And you're on death row justly. And it's not just physical death, it's eternal death. This is the consequence of sin, and you must bear it. And yet we would say with Cain that our punishment is more than we can bear. Indeed, the punishment for sin, the consequences of sin are overwhelming and drives many a person, even in this life, mad. There's nothing harder to bear than sin. It is a very hard taskmaster, as we saw in Sunday school, and it's true. Now, we are given in the Old Testament a picture of what it means that Christ bore our sins, and we're given many pictures like this in the Old Testament, but I want to give you one. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Again, you're familiar with these passages, I know. But this is one of those truths that we must continually keep central in our thinking as believers, because this is truly the beauty of what Christ did on the cross. Leviticus 16 speaks of the great Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was that one day out of the year that the high priest actually went into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and offered atonement for the whole people. It was obviously, for various reasons, it was obviously a picture of what Christ would do. Now, we're told that in the book of Hebrews. And the reason that it was done continually year after year after year was to show that it had not yet been accomplished. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Now, I won't go through the whole thing that went on in the Day of Atonement, but it was a very important day, and it was what we call, you hear Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. And the Jews still celebrate it, although they do not do this because they don't have a temple. But look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7. It says, and this is kind of the central part of the ceremony, although there were other things involved. He says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots, Aaron was the high priest, for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make a sin offering. So the one goat was offered killed as a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Look at verse 21 where he describes this a little more in detail. He says in verse 21, then Aaron shall lay, he shall take the scapegoat. Says he shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Now, if he did that, literally, sin by sin, he'd still be there. And if we did this literally, it would take us a long time to confess all the sins over the scapegoat, right? But the point was that he was, and this is a symbolic thing he's doing, right? He's laying his hands on this goat's head and confessing all the sins of the people. It says, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And then it says this in verse 22, the goat shall bear, that's the word, nasa, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And if you look down at verse 30, you'll see the result of this. It says, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, for you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. In other words, this is how I understand the Day of Atonement. These two goats together picture what the Messiah would do. The one goat gave his life and was killed as a sin offering. And the other goat pictures what that accomplished. Carried their sins away. Bore them away. When Christ died on the cross, he carried our sins away. So that we have been, for all those who believe on him, we have been cleansed from our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Which tells us, this whole book tells us that the whole tabernacle and all its sacrifices and its whole structure, the priesthood, was all meant to be a picture of Christ. It says in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. The reason it's appointed unto man to die once is because he's a sinner. Now notice, there's no reincarnation, there's no second chance, there's no second time around to get it better. You die, and then you're judged. You bear your sin. You bear your iniquity. But, it says in verse 28, so, in other words, just as it's appointed a man once to die, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear, to carry the sins of many. Notice it doesn't say all, because not all are saved. He bore the sins of his people. To bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. He is coming to deliver us from this life, or from this world, and he is coming to judge the wicked, but he came once to bear our sins. He carried our sins. And the result of our sins being carried by Christ is that we are forgiven in Christ. And again, that's the only way you can be forgiven. That's the only way that you can actually avoid the judgment. That's the only way that you can, in any way, avoid carrying or bearing your own sin. You have really two options. You can bear your sin, or Christ has borne your sin. That's it. There are other ways. Now, I want to very briefly, point out the meaning of Christ's atonement. The meaning of Christ's atonement is, first of all, and some of this I've kind of already said, but let me just clarify it and simplify it if I can, or expand it a little. First of all, we mean Christ was our sacrifice. Okay, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 speaks to the fact that he, by one offering, perfected or sanctified all those who are perfected. So in other words, there's only Christ. What Christ did when he died on the cross was a sacrifice. It was an offering. It was a fulfillment of all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the way back to Abel, and really even back before that, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It was a fulfillment of all those sacrifices. Christ's offering upon the cross was a sacrifice. It was, secondly, a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ was our substitute. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, again it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body. He was a substitute. We should have suffered what He suffered. We should have suffered eternal damnation. We should have suffered the wrath of God being poured out upon us. But instead, He was our substitute so that it was poured out on Him. And He did it voluntarily. And He did it in obedience to His Father. He received the punishment that was due to us. He was our substitute. And when I say He received our punishment, that's the third thing. Christ paid our penalty. His substitution was a penal substitution. In other words, we should have received the penalty of death. We should have received the penalty of the wrath of God. We should have received the mocking and the scourging and the pain and death. But Christ received it for us in our place. It says He received it in His body on the cross. Very literally in the Greek, it's on the tree. And this also Paul referenced in Galatians chapter 3 when he spoke of the fact that we were delivered from the curse because Christ became a curse for us. This is Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the law. Christ became a curse for us. He paid the penalty for us. We should have been cursed. But Christ took that curse upon Himself in order that we might, and this is the amazing part, we might be blessed. In order that we might have the blessing of God. Listen, when God blesses you, I can't emphasize this enough. You hear me say this over and over again. When Christ blesses you, it's not because you're good. Listen, God doesn't owe you blessing. What He owes you is curse. That's what He owes you. The wages of sin, that's what you earn. That's your paycheck. The wages of sin is death. It's cursing. That's all you deserve from God. Anything, even as an unbeliever, anything you get good in this life, anything, good health, nice family, nice home, good job, an intelligent brain, anything you get that's good in this life that you experience, it is not a measure of what you deserve. It's a measure of God's kindness. An amazing long suffering. Now, if you won't acknowledge that today, I promise you someday you will. Because it's true. But listen, as believers, we receive blessing not because we're good, but because God is good and because Christ died in our place. Now, that's why we can come to Him freely day by day by day, because Christ bore our sins. This is pictured throughout the Bible. Let me briefly go through the second point. That's the nature of Christ's atonement. The second point is the purpose of Christ's atonement. And if you look at 1 Peter 2:24, it says in the second half of the verse, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That's the purpose. So why did Christ bear our sins? It's so that we would live to righteousness. The words so that are a very common word in the Greek, hina. It's called a hina clause. Hina always means purpose. Always has to do with purpose. And it's often translated in order that or so that. And that's what this clause here is in the second half of 24. Why did he bear our sins on the cross? It's in order that so that we might, and the main clause after the hina is live to righteousness. That's the purpose. So that you might live unto righteousness. In the Greek, you could really translate it this: having died to sin, you might live unto righteousness. The main point is that you might live unto righteousness. And the only reason you can live unto righteousness is because you have died to sin. And the reason you have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness is because Christ bore your sin. And that's the only way you could ever become a servant of righteousness. That's the only way that you could ever die to sin. We call it in the book of Romans chapter 6, we call this the union that we have with Christ. Union in his death and resurrection. That when we trust Christ, and it's by the grace of God that we do, when we believe on Christ and humble ourselves before the Lord, it's as if we died when Christ died. And we arose when he arose. That's what baptism is a picture of. If you're born again, you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And now you are dead to sin and you are alive unto righteousness. Alive unto righteousness means that you live to be righteous. Now the unbeliever can't understand that because they're dead. They have no delight in righteousness. The unbeliever only has delight in righteousness to the degree that it helps his own personal reputation. And if he could get away with wickedness, he would. The believer has been freed from sin. He is no longer under the slavery of sin. And he is now alive unto God. He is now alive unto righteousness. And the purpose of Christ's death on the cross is so that you would be freed from your sin and you would live day by day by day, moment by moment, in holiness, in righteousness. This is why the one central issue of the Christian life, listen, it is righteousness. It is to be holy. Without that, the Christian has nothing. It is to be holy. That is the purpose of the Christian life. It is to be holy. That's why Christ died, so that you would live unto righteousness. So that you would be free from sin and walk in the truth. Listen, not just externally, but as the Bible so clearly teaches, inwardly. That's the new birth. So that your heart, your thoughts, your desires, and of course reflected in your words and in your actions, would be holy, would be pleasing to God. He gave himself for us in order to redeem us from our iniquity, right, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, Titus chapter 2. That's what the purpose of the cross was. It was to make you holy. It is so that you would live unto righteousness. And Romans 6 speaks of this. I'm not going to go there for sake of time. But Paul says this in light of the union that we have with Christ. And this is the first command of the book of Romans. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the atonement. And this is the evidence that we really are believers and that we really have Christ, is that we don't walk in darkness, that we do walk in the light. Not that we're perfect, because we're not perfect. But we are changed, and if you are truly saved, you are a slave of righteousness. And you want to be righteous in your heart, even when you fail. And you know you fail. We all fail. But I would say of the Christian, if the Christian could have one thing for Christmas, it would be holiness. I really believe that's true. If you can't say that, I don't know. I don't know where that's what it means to be a Christian. It is to delight in holiness. That's why Christ died. And then he says this, for by his wounds you were healed. Now he's not talking there about physical healing. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. But what he's talking about is the fact that we have been delivered from our sins. We have been healed. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. He accomplished this upon the cross. Let me real briefly observe the third point. The result of Christ's atonement is in verse 25. Now, purpose and result are very closely related, but the purpose is the idea this is why Christ died, in order that we might indeed live righteously. The result is verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. When you come to Christ and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Christ, you turn from your sin, you turn from your way of thinking, you turn from your thoughts, you turn from the world, and you return to God. You return to Christ. This is what repentance is. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He pardons those who humble themselves before him and trust in him. And of course, we know from the New Testament the way in which our sins are pardoned is through Christ. Christ is the shepherd and the guardian of our soul. He is our shepherd. He's called that again in chapter 5, verse 4, when it speaks of the chief shepherd when he shall return. The chief shepherd is Christ. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, in John chapter 10, verse 11. He is our shepherd in that he guides us, he protects us, he leads us to food, he leads us to water. That is spiritual life. He leads us and keeps us, guards us from our enemies. He is utterly concerned with our well-being in this world and for eternity. He is our shepherd and he is our guardian. The word is the same word that we get bishop from. He is our overseer, and that's really the same thing as a shepherd. He oversees us, he watches us, he guides us, and everything is for our good. We were like sheep going astray, but now we have turned back to our God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, and because of our faith in Christ, which itself is grace, we can say that we have peace with God. We have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd. Before you were in Christ, God was your enemy. All who are outside of Christ are under the wrath of God, John 3:36. In Christ, God is your shepherd. Christ is your shepherd, and we have peace with God and eternal blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the atonement for our sins, that he bore our sins away, that he carried our sins away so that we are forgiven, that we have been separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. They have been cast into the depths of the sea. We thank you that we, by the grace of God, through the work of Christ, have a clear conscience in Christ. And Lord, even though we are not perfect and we still deal with the old nature, yet we are no longer slaves. We have a new master, and that master is Christ. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is our shepherd and our guardian, and we pray truly that you would enable us day by day to walk in his way and to humble ourselves before him in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.